We are in Exodus. Actually, we're going to go back to Exodus 28, verse 30 is where we're going to begin tonight. Something I jumped over in our last study on the Urim and the Thummim. We'll go back and talk about that for a moment. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. We look to you to be our teacher, Lord, to be the one who ministers to us through the Holy Spirit, God, that our hearts would just be lifted up to behold these things, God, that represent you so much, that speak of you, Jesus, and all that you did for us. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at the tabernacle. Again, I know I go over this each week, but beginning with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, working outward, we saw the menorah, the showbread, and then going out from there to the veil, each step, the doorway, the curtains, all these things speaking of Christ. And then finally going to the court where the brass altar was, and then the outer court itself with the gate. So as you would approach the tabernacle, you would come up to that enclosure of the outer court, and from a human perspective, the first thing to catch your attention would be the brass altar. It was the largest item and the most dominant. It speaks of where Christ died for us. It speaks of Calvary. After that would be the brass altar, the brass laver, where the priest would wash up. It had water in it. We'll get to that later, but then past as you would walk back in. Now, as I shared with you last week, there's a real change in the study, because once you get to the outer court, then the whole direction of everything goes back in. So the first part, each one of these items speaks of how Christ manifested himself in his humanity, how he came and showed us the Father. But then the latter part shows how Christ brings us into the very presence of the Father. So one of them is Christ coming out. And then once we get to the priesthood, everything changes and it's working back in. In our last study, we looked at the garments of the priesthood, the various things they wore. I still just have the vivid picture in my mind from a study Don McClure taught so many years ago on the priesthood, as he spoke of putting all this on. Now, I remember one of his main points was that the greatest privilege of being in the priesthood was standing before God, not standing before the people. You know, today most people in the ministry think of standing before people. But first, you have to stand before God or you're worthless. You know, that's the first thing. And that the priest could not stand before God without the people on his heart. And he couldn't stand before the people without God and his righteousness in their heart. And we are called to a priesthood, each and every one of us. And so we saw how the priest had the onyx stones holding up the ephod. And on the onyx stones, hung by gold chain, was the breastplate, that fine linen that was doubled over so it would be stiff. It was the size of the span of a man's hand. So it just would cover over the chest in a square with those 12 stones on it, the onyx stones on the shoulder, having the tribes of Israel inscribed, six on one shoulder, six on the other. The ones on the breastplate were a stone for every tribe with their names engraved. We saw how the names are engraved. They weren't just written on with a magic marker where you could wipe it off later. They were engraved permanently. And we saw how in ministry, we need to have the burden of the people as a whole on our shoulders. We need to care about the group, but we need to care more about the individual. The individuals need to be engraved in our hearts, and that we can minister to them and value them as precious. But then in the middle of what we were reading about the garments in verse 30 of Exodus 28, it says, "You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. They shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." The Urim and the Thummim. I kind of jumped over them. Somebody asked me about them after the study last week, and They're mysterious. First of all, they weren't told to make them. They already existed. Whatever these items were, and Urim and Thummim are both in the Hebrew plural. So it's Urims and Thummims. it seems very clear that there was only two items. And so right from the beginning, as you look at these things, there's mystery about them. Did Moses have them beforehand? Where were they? Why weren't they ever mentioned before? But all of a sudden, at this point, they are put inside the breastplate, worn right over the heart, that he might bear the judgment of the children of Israel. The breastplate of judgment really gets its name after the Urim and the Thummim, which were meant to render the judgment of God. We can see from places in Scripture they were used to discover the will of God, the mind of God, to know what his judgment was on particular issues. And so in Exodus 28, here they are mentioned once, and then again in Leviticus 8, the Urim alone is mentioned, or the Urim and Thummim are mentioned there. In Numbers, only the Urim is mentioned, as Eleazar, the priest, giving counsel from the Urim. In Deuteronomy, they're both mentioned. And then a long history passes, and we jump forward to King Saul. And Saul was in trouble. He was away from the Lord, in rebellion against the Lord, and he was seeking to know the mind of God. And there's an interesting verse that says that that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Interesting that Saul was seeking the Lord, and he sought the priest who had the ephod and the breastplate and had the Urim and the Thummim, and yet it says that he didn't get any counsel from the Urim. Not the Thummim isn't mentioned. You see, initially you can look at this, and it may still be that the Urim and the Thummim were two identical stones, and it was just a simple way of testing to know if something was of God or not. That is, you could ask a yes or no question, one stone being a different color. So the priest would put his hand in, pull one of them out, and if it was a white or a lighter color, then that would mean yes. A dark color would mean no. However, they seem more complicated than that. You know, it seems that they were able to determine God's will by just the one, by just the Urim. It's mentioned twice by itself. The Thummim, whatever Thummim is, was never mentioned without the Urim, but not the other way around. And so as we look at these things, they were there. The words Urim and Thummim mean light and perfection. Urim is light. The Thummim means perfection. I don't think it's too hard to see what this says about Christ, in that he is the light of the world and the perfection that is in him. But as we continue to think about them, they still represent a bit of a mystery there in the breastplate. Later in Ezra, the last two times they are mentioned is in Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are the books written after the Jews were carried away to Babylon. And after they came back into the land, some of the priests had intermarried. They were not married to Jewish women. And before they were allowed to minister, it was told to them, we don't want you to eat of the holy things or to go and minister before the Lord until we have a priest with the Urim and Thummim. The interesting thing I get from that is they didn't have them when they returned to the land. They were absent. They during that time of Babylon, they had not been brought back. Now, if they were in existence, I believe they would have been with that godly remnant that had returned. So probably from that time in history until the end, these things were no longer part of what they had. So they provided guidance. It's real clear. Saul, even later David, when the king of Nod had been Saul had killed the priest at Nod. One priest escaped, and he managed to take the breastplate and the ephod, and David had him with him. And when David was in Keilah, he had rescued them from the Philistines, and you can imagine David having lived in the wilderness. It probably felt very nice to be in a city and to have some of the comforts of living. But he sought the Lord. He said, Lord, if Saul comes, will they betray me? And he sought him through the breastplate of judgment. So I assume the Urim and the Thummim still existed, and David got a clear answer from God, whereas Saul hadn't. So David, you know, got guidance from the Lord. Guidance is difficult, isn't it? You know, there are things about God, the will of God for you. We can go to the Bible and find out so many things that are spelled out to us. We know there are some things that are not the will of God, some things that are. Many issues that face us are answered often by the fact that one choice we would make is wrong. It's simply wrong. We can go to the Bible and say, you know, I have a choice to cloud the truth here and be deceptive on my job and my business, but you know that's wrong. The Bible clearly forbids us from that. There's other things, though, that we come up where two choices can be the right choice, can't they? Like, should I take this job or that job? I don't know how many times that we've had people that were unemployed praying, and, you know, they'll be struggling for a long time, and all of a sudden they'll get two or three job offers the same week. And then they're in a dilemma. Before, they were just praying, God, give me a job. But now they have to figure out, which one do I take? And they'll come to me and go, which one should I do? And they explain everything to me, and I go, I don't know. I don't have the Urim and Thummim. I can't tell you. But God's guidance is there for us as Christians through the Holy Spirit. I believe that Christians can get confused because they start seeking some specific way for God to give us guidance. And God will choose how to guide us. Very often, He guides us through circumstances. As we go along, we discover God's will kind of by stumbling on it more than by deliberate action, don't we? I mean, how often have you prayed, you've sought the Lord, and you finally just end up going, I'll do this, and you go that way and discover it's exactly what God had for you. Or you discover it was not, and you go back and start over. You know, sometimes I've had people go, well, we're deciding, you know, I got this wonderful job offer in the Midwest, you know, in Kansas or something. We just don't know, you know. We don't. And I just say, you know, the worst that could happen if you take that job is you'll end up back in Lake Elsinore someday. You know, I mean, why not go try if you think it's something the Lord might have for you? Pray about it if it seems open. Sometimes you just have to walk through a door, don't you? You know, the Apostle Paul, he tried to go to Asia, but was hindered from going there. God wanted him to go to Macedonia. The gospel was to turn towards Europe, not towards Asia. And yet God guided Paul by Paul trying his best to go to Asia and not making it. And then in a dream was redirected to Macedonia. And so we often set out in the wrong direction. But I know this, we won't stay in the wrong direction long because we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. He will direct our steps. We can trust Him to do that. One of the things we can get in trouble is if we seek guidance through dreams. We have the Holy Spirit. And if He gives you a dream, pray about it. I've had people come and tell me dreams a lot and go, do you think it's the Lord? And I don't know. I mean, I've had dreams I know I can't blame on God. You know, you have these things, but there's other times, if you've ever had a dream where you woke up and think, man, I wonder if that was the Lord telling me. You know, I wonder if God was speaking to me. It could be, because Paul had a dream that redirected him. However, I believe you'll get in trouble if you stop and say, God, give me a dream to show me where to go. Because your own imagination can produce that, and it may or may not be the Lord. The one thing I know for sure is that if you're God's, He will guide and direct. He will take care. You will have guidance. Now, interesting that the Urim and Thummim were lost by the Jews after Babylon. I really think that it has a potential of speaking for a future time when the Jews are regathered in the land without guidance and without the Holy Spirit to lead them, speaking of the tribulation that is yet to come. So the mind of the Lord, to know it, to get His guidance, that's something that I believe every true believer struggles with and wants to know. What is God's mind on these specific things? And if we pray and take appropriate steps, I don't believe in foolishly running off to a foreign country with you know, I really believe God will guide along the way and that He'll show us what His guidance will be. Now, Jesus is light and perfection. You know, that God is light, that God is love, that God is perfection, and yet He is loving. You know, that's an amazing thing to think of. You see, so often we look at people, some people are loving, some people are illuminating, and very often those two characteristics come out in two different types of people. People who are perceptive and see the truth and see what's really going on in the background are often very pessimistic and negative, and you know, they develop an attitude towards people because they're not fooled. Their eyes are wide open. They see the truth. On the other hand, there's some people that are loving that just seem blind. You know, they don't quite catch on. The reason they're so loving is because they don't really know what people are doing to them. You know, and you get those two things. But here in Christ, there was never a person that came to him that he didn't see perfectly, and yet he showed them perfect love every time. But he gave them love in truth. He never sacrificed the truth for love, and he never put aside love for truth. The two always found a place in him. So often with us, it's not the case. So often with us, truth and love, like I say, they find opposite ends. People become very cynical when they are perceptive. But Jesus spoke of that, his perfection, that he is love. Jesus at one point spoke of us being his friends. He said, "Henceforth I call you not servant, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I've made known to you." See, if we would just turn to Jesus, we'll know all that the Father requires of us. He won't hide it from us, and he's chosen us that we would love one another. So the Urim and the Thummim in the land of Canaan was allocated by them. It doesn't say so directly, but it talks about the priests casting in his lap to tell the people that you go here, you go there. So I don't know what they were. You know, perhaps it was just two different color stones, but I have a feeling they were more complex than that. But exactly, they existed before. They were simply put in. So you can let your imagination run to some degree on that. However, remember this, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. Even that we do all the words of the law that we may do. So that's Deuteronomy 29. The secret things are God. So we've pried enough into the secret, I think. Exodus 29, chapter 29, verse 1. The sanctification of the priest. This chapter gets a little gory, cutting up animals and stuff. So we'll just kind of slide through what we can here. It says, "This is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish." Verse 2, "And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and you shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. You shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put on him the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." So, first of all, the priests were taken. You shall take them. They were selected out and taken aside. They were brought to the door of the tabernacle, brought to the outer court there, as if brought to Christ. They were washed. They were clothed with their vestments. They were anointed, which speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Their hands were filled by Moses, and then they were sanctified. Interesting, of all these things that we've read so far, what did they do themselves? Nothing. At this point, they just stood there. They were brought in, and everything was done for them by Moses. You know, we are incapable of putting ourselves together before the Lord, of putting on righteousness, of, you know, if you've ever seen a kid try to clean up a mess on their own, or certain things that kids try to do, there's a point in time where a parent just says, you just stand there. Okay. I'm going to dress you. I'm going to clean this mess up. I remember recently, just this last, being up in Seattle, seeing Debbie's brother. Every time I see him, I flash back when he was a little kid. He came out with me on a construction site, and I showed him how to put DAP around a Formica countertop and to seal it with this caulking compound. And the way you work with that stuff is you put it on and smooth it with your finger. And if you rub your finger, it gets hot and rolls up, and you get to where you can work with it. But I turned him loose in a bathroom with the stuff, and he came out. It's in his hair. It's on his shoes. He's tracking it all over the house. He's got it all over his clothes, you know. And that stuff doesn't come out. I mean, pretty much, if you get it on your clothes, that's it. It stays there until, you know. So I've always had these white splotches on me from that stuff. But I just remember looking at him and thinking of a Christian trying to make themselves righteous in God's eyes, trying to do it themselves, you know, because that stuff, once it goes out of control, you just need to stop. You know, there's a point where you start wiping it here, and then you do this, and then, you know, it just keeps growing. It goes all over the place. And you see, when we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our part is to come to the gate and stand there. You know, Aaron and his sons had everything done for them. At this point, they were completely passive in this, so they had no active part at all. Four things they are required to do in this chapter is they're going to put their hands upon the head of the bull as a sin offering, identifying themselves with the victim, that Jesus, again, identifying completely with Christ. Second, they would put their hands on the head of the ram for the burnt offering, our assurance of our acceptance in the beloved. Third, they place their hand on the head of the ram offering of consecration, which speaks of Christ, our high priest, perfecting us forever. And fourth, they would eat the flesh of the ram and the showbread, showing their complete communion and oneness with Christ. So, as we look at the priests, these ceremonies, cleansing, the altar, all that went on around them. Verse 10, you shall have the bull brought before the tabernacle of the meeting. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. You shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and shall burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So the first was a bull. Now, you see, the priest, I think you can see already, would have reason to need the brass laver with water after this kind of work, wouldn't they? This is some skill and some hard work to take a bull, to slaughter it out like that, to kill it, to allow the blood to collect there at the altar, and then take the selected parts that God asked for. But the rest of this bull would be taken completely outside the camp of Israel and burned. Verse 15, you shall take one ram. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces and wash its entrails with its legs and put them with the pieces with its head, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering. So the first was a sin offering. This is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their head on the head of this ram, and you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. And you shall also take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. So a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a consecration for them. The right ear, the right thumb, the right toe. I don't think I have to go too far to say what that would signify for us, that our ears would be open, that the hand speaks of our actions, of what we do, the work we would do, and our foot speaks of our walk, of our daily conduct with God. Verse 23, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord, and you shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised up, of that which is for Aaron and that which is for his sons. And it shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering before the children of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offering, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated. The son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of the meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. They shall eat those things which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offering and of the bread remains until the morning, you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. 7 days they shall set aside once the new priest is brought in to put on the garments and wear them. They are to eat of the offering that consecrates, that sanctifies them, that is their daily sustenance and food while serving in the temple. Thus you shall do, in verse 35, to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar must be holy. So these things, ultimately, the priesthood initiated. There are 7 days of consecration, and that same 7 days, the altar itself is at that time proclaimed holy. After that point, no one is to touch it except the priesthood. In Leviticus 8, we see the same parallel of the 7 days where they are brought to the door and actually dressed. Then 7 days they keep this charge where they are there ministering. You know, a complete week speaks of man's complete service to God. And our life is to be spent before the Lord as we think of Christ in his perfection, fulfilling everything for us, as these priests went through each one of these stages to consecrate and sanctify themselves, to set themselves apart for the service of God, finally ready after 7 days, showing us the perfection of Christ. But also, The priest, you know, in doing that, it speaks of us as a holy priesthood. You see, our lives are to be lived out before the presence of God, serving Him. And you know, to be standing there before Him, not just 7 days, but the entire life that we live is to be there serving the Lord. Verse 38, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. You shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall be a continual, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." A continual burnt offering to be made before the Lord throughout time. Once this initiated, it was to never stop. There was to be a burnt offering. The burnt offering for the children of Israel, when you get into Leviticus and all the various offerings, is the first and the highest offering. A burnt offering was that which is offered for no reason other than you wanted to give it to the Lord. It was a sacrifice of joy. It wasn't being given because of sin. You know, so often a person would go to the temple because they had to. They had sinned, and they had something to set right with God, and they would have to make the various offering. But a burnt offering would be for somebody that just sat there one day and said, you know, I'm going to go worship God. I'm going to go sacrifice to the Lord. The burnt offering speaks of just simply doing that which pleases the Father. You know, Jesus said that the Father is looking for worshipers. He's looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. As I read Exodus, I don't know how all this hits you, but God was very specific about the worship and the order of things. He set down a very clear guide. And you see, as we come to this burnt offering, it speaks of what Christ did for us, that He pleased the Father. You know, so often what we think of is Jesus died for me, right? He died on the cross for me, but He died on the cross for the Father, even above dying for me. He was there to please the Father. The Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise Him. His sacrifice was pleasing to God. It was an offering made to Him. So it shows the perfect devotedness of the Son to the Father. Jesus always sought to honor the Father. The two lambs, year by year, continually. One in the morning, the other in the evening. The Jews, remember when Daniel was away in Babylon, he turned towards Jerusalem, and in morning and evening he would offer up his prayers. And for the Jews who were anywhere in the world during the time of the tabernacle and the temple, they would know that at morning and evening this burnt offering would be offered up continually, that it was always going on there. And so continuous. It's expressing that they were lambs at this point is the gentleness of Christ. As the bull was offered, it was the sin offering of Christ dying for our sins. But these two lambs speak of His perfect obedience to the Father. It speaks of our acceptance in the Beloved, that it was perpetual. Right now, Christ is there praying for you and I. The sacrifice made morning and evening speaks of every single day we're covered. It also speaks of this. We should begin and end every day reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. I don't know what it's like for you, but when I wake up in the morning, it's not long that my thoughts are going heavenward. And when the day ends and I finally stop and all my work is done, I find my mind goes right back to God again. You know, I can't go to sleep at night except that I think about where am I at with the Lord. And when I wake up in the morning, you know, I may stumble through coffee and eat and, you know, turn on my computer, but it strikes me early in the day, wow, I need to talk to God. I need to start my day with just as this said, morning and evening, to review our affections and to look at them and then to renew them for the Lord. And then the meal offering, the offered mixed together with oil. Christ was permeated by the Holy Spirit in all that he did. It was by the Spirit he was led in the wilderness, by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit he went into Galilee. It was by the Spirit that demons were cast out. You know, Jesus yielded and depended upon the Holy Spirit. So this bread permeated with oil speaks of the fact of the perfect humanity of Christ completely yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. Where are you at with that? I always tend to do things in my own strength rather than relying on the Holy Spirit. My natural tendency is to figure out how to do it, right? Not all of you are that way. In fact, I'm pretty sure most guys are that way. I mean, let's admit it, guys. If somebody tells us about a problem, we assume they want us to fix it. You know, when your wife tells you about a problem, you don't have any sympathy. You just want to know what to do about it. You know, okay, well, how do I fix this? How do I go about setting things right? You know, one of the things over the years being married to Debbie that I discovered, sometimes she just wants to talk about things. But when she starts telling me something's bother her, I well, what do you want me to do? But you know what? If we're not depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything. You know, we need to stop and listen and look at these things, this offering. The burnt offering was also accompanied by a drink offering. Jesus spoke, you know, he had tremendous joy at times. And in 1 John, let me read you from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Every time we eat bread and wine, the bread speaks of His body broken for us. The wine, which is here in the burnt offering, speaks of the joy that is yet to come. You know, wine was a substance, not just the alcohol, but grapes in general were a substance of prosperity. They were things that common people only had on special occasions. They were too expensive to have every day, and it doesn't matter if it was raisins or grapes or wine or grape juice. There was a form of grape juice in the time of Christ and prior to that, where they had learned to boil it and seal it in jars so it didn't spoil. But wine speaks of joy, speaks of the good things. And you see, it's the joy of the Lord that this is all heading to. As we look at all these offerings, it's hard for me because, you know, I'm picturing, I've told you I have a vivid imagination. And so I read here and I'm picturing what's going on. Many of you are not familiar. You've never seen an animal slaughtered. You know, it's not pleasant. You know, it's something I guess you get used to. I haven't seen it enough to get used to it, but, you know, I don't care if it's just a chicken. It's very disturbing. When I was a kid, I don't know if this goes on anywhere, but if we wanted chicken for dinner, my dad went out back and cut the head off of a chicken, and, you know, we'd all go out and watch, and, you know, the old saying, running like a chicken with your head cut off, was very literal. You know, every now and then the chicken would get away and run away without its head. And, you know, I remember one time I was at my neighbor's house and it flew over the fence, you know, and the neighbors were having a picnic in the backyard. It didn't go over real good. You know, all of a sudden the bloody chicken comes flying. But just the thought of slaughtering animals, you know, as we look at these things, what the priesthood had to go through. But if we understand that had to happen because of sin, that each one of these things speaks in different things, whether it's a sin offering or an offering to sanctify and to consecrate, to set us apart. They all speak of the various works that Christ did on the cross for us. You see, when he died, it wasn't just a burnt offering for the Father. It was also a sin offering for our sins, and it was an offering to sanctify us. All that we need is in Christ. The power and the outworking of the Holy Spirit goes back to that brass altar where all this took place. Nothing happened without the power of what came from that brass altar. So a fresh view every day. And then God said, there I will meet with you, this meeting place. And interesting, the word "I will meet with you" literally means to meet by appointment. If I made an appointment with you and told you I would meet you here at 10 o'clock tomorrow, and you went somewhere else at 10 o'clock tomorrow, would we meet? No, there's only one possible outcome. Either you're here or you're not. You know, either you show up or you don't. God said, there I will meet with you. And where does he meet with us today? In Christ. There is no other place. Jesus is the only way. You know, the place of meeting is in Christ. I read a statement by A.W. Pink on all of this, of the offerings, and then finally it ends with God saying, I will be their God. They will be my people. I will meet with them. I'll have an appointment with them. You know, and I can't help but think how special it is that we can come together and meet with the Lord. You know, each time we come here, it can be one of two things, depending on where our heart's at. It can be a divine appointment, or it can just be a waste of time. You know, as we come to church to worship, are we willing to put aside the clutter of the day and really come before God? You know, so often I think when we come to church, we forget that it's a special thing. It becomes, you know, especially if you, like me, have been a Christian for, you know, where you start measuring it in portions of a century instead of in years, you know. It's been well over a quarter of a century that I've been a Christian, over 30 years, 35 years. You know, since I came to Christ, it's a long time. And you go to church every week for 35 years, it can just get to be where it's a routine. It's just part of what you do. But you see, when we come here, we have an appointment with the Lord. And we can keep it or not. You know, we can stop and be in the presence of God when we worship, or we can miss out. And you know, worship and the burnt offering, what Christ did for us, it opens the way for us to have a meeting place with God. And however special these walls and this place is all pivoting on what our hearts feel about it. Are we here to meet with God, or are we just marking time? You know, are we just doing it out of some sense of obligation? And so, meet with the Lord. This Sunday before church, stop and think. Take a moment, pause. And just as you come here, put some reverence in your heart. Realize that it's not just songs and a study. It's a time of worship. It's a divine appointment with God to meet with him. The incredible thing is we can meet with God every morning, every night, every lunchtime. We can meet with him on the 91 freeway. Instead of talking to the cars around us, we can talk to God. You ever think about that? My dad was an ongoing commentary on other drivers. You know, from the time I was a little kid, many of you knew my dad. He was a very mild, meek, gentle man until he got in the car. And then he had an opinion about everybody and everything and expressed it. And I just think of how much time people waste when they could come right into the Holy of Holies and be a worshiper of God instead of being distracted by all the stuff around us. And I don't care where you are, but when we come together, when a congregation gathers, you see, there was a specialness about two or more coming together in his name. There was something about us deliberately taking a time and saying, here, at this point, we're meeting with the Lord, that I really believe God will meet with us if we choose to set our hearts right. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, as we continue to look at the priesthood, their garments, their sanctification, and God, just all that you did there, Lord, I just pray our hearts would be stirred towards worship and adoration of you. And Lord, I thank you for being good to us, for dying for us, for being our burnt offering, our sin offering, our consecration, everything, Lord, that you've done it all, that we, like Aaron's son, simply stand there and you give us all those things freely and openly. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a great night.